Our reading of God's Word tonight is again taken from the book of Hebrews. We turn tonight to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 18. You can find that on page 1162 in the Pew Bibles, page 1162. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here I am, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And our focus tonight will be especially on those verses 14 through 18. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned this morning, and perhaps if you were not here, it's worth mentioning again this evening, that the book of Hebrews, we don't know, someone said to me after the worship service this morning, "Well, you didn't tell us who the author is." Well, the book doesn't tell us. And though it is true in our Belgic confession, Hebrews is listed among the letters of the Apostle Paul, and that's a commonplace of Christian tradition, the author of Hebrews is ultimately God himself by his Spirit, who speaks to us through this book, the book of Hebrews. What I emphasize this morning is that it's called the book of Hebrews because the recipients of what he calls a short letter, a brief letter in the last chapter, were a largely Jewish, but now by God's grace become professors of our Lord Jesus Christ, a primarily Jewish Christian congregation that had been formed, it was probably a small, perhaps even a house congregation, in the vicinity of Rome. We have a little clue in the last chapter. He says, "Greet the friends in Italy," which suggests that that was their location. And I emphasize this morning that the burden of the book of Hebrews is to encourage. I called it a kind of sermon and not a sermonette. But it's an extended sermon whose one great aim is to impress upon these Hebrew Christians and also upon us. If I might put it this way, I didn't put it this way this morning, not to give up, because what you have in Christ is worthy. The word God has spoken, as we saw this morning, is his final and his very best word. concerning his own Son, through whom he speaks to us in the fullness of time, and by and through whom we have purification of our sins. Now, why would they and why would we need to be reminded that Christ is worthy, that we should hold fast to the profession that we make concerning him? Well, in their case, they were not being brought to heaven to the finish line on a flowery bed of ease. I said to you this morning, this congregation was born in a state of constant persecution. He tells us in the book that many of them had been dispossessed of their worldly goods. But initially, as I put it this morning, when they began their Christian life and profession, they had received even their dispossession gladly, because they knew they would someday inherit a new and better country. That what they had in Christ was of such value that you could take out of their hands everything that this world has to offer and they would still be rich, inestimably rich. And so the whole interest of the book of Hebrews is to impress upon us what God has declared to us, his good and best word in Jesus Christ, what is ours in Christ, and why, even as Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, so should they. Now, it's within that context that we can appreciate the words of our text, our passage this evening. Because here he's continuing the theme and he's narrowing his focus upon the work of Christ as our priest. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is that our Lord Jesus Christ, greater than all the priests of the Old Covenant, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, has made as priest the one great sacrifice needed, as we saw this morning. Now this evening he focuses our attention upon our priest, what exactly he is to us, and what he has done for us. I stole a line. If you notice the bulletin, sometimes we don't read the bulletin, but if you read the bulletin, you notice the title for tonight's sermon is, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I stole that line because I think it captures well the core of what he says to us in this passage about the priestly ministry of our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three features of his friendship and what he has done for us as our only high priest that I would call, based upon this passage, to your attention. Notice, first of all, how he identifies and is perfectly willing to join us, to share completely in our humanity, flesh and blood, as with us, one who is in full solidarity. He puts it this way in verses 10 and 11 and then following. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Literally, the wording there is, are of one. It's a bit of a paraphrase to say of one family. He puts it a little differently later on when he says in verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Love that language. It picks up on the language used earlier. Not ashamed to call them brothers. He had to be made like his brothers, and if you will, sisters, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Let's not forget that right through the whole of the first chapter, you could put it in a somewhat backhanded way, one of the themes of chapter 1 is, he was no angel. As a sermon on that text passage once put it, that wasn't a put down. He is superior to the angels, infinitely so. They are but ministering servants who do God's bidding and stand at the ready to say to God, your will we will do, and they do it. But they are not equal to God. They are not gods. They are creatures, even as we are creatures. That's why in the context, as I was reading, you have that interesting phrase drawn from Psalm 8. He was made a little lower even than the angels. The point I'm getting at, let's not forget the identity of our priest friend, the Lord Jesus, who was not ashamed to be of one family, to call you and me his dear friends, his brothers, and his sisters. Because he is God himself. He is the great and glorious Lord of all creation. He is one and the same, the Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his character, who by his word created all things and continues to sustain all things. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no friend, no family member in my earthly family of whom that could be said. Nor do I have a friend who, though that was his original by right, as himself true and eternal God, who was willing to choose you and me and call us his brother. By assuming in the fullness of time, coming to us in his incarnation and taking fully into himself your and my flesh and blood, to humiliate himself to such a place. It's one of the most lovely phrases in all of Scripture, not ashamed to call them brothers. You know, it sometimes happens in our relationships with family members. We have this expression in our language, this phrase. You've heard it, I'm sure. Maybe you've used it. You can't pick your own family. Sorry to say. You're stuck with them. You can, so it is said, pick your friends. And why the former saying? Because they sometimes embarrass us. Or, for some reason or another, they shame us. Here's a true confession. When I was a teenager, I suffered the ill of many teenagers. Sorry, I'm in trouble with the teenagers. And it was this. My mother often reminded me of it afterwards. There was a conference I attended when I was in college, and my parents attended as well. But my mother said, you made every pretense that you had no idea who I was. You didn't want to come near me or your father. And it was true. It was true, and I'm ashamed to have to say it to this day. Now, here's something marvelous. Here is something that is completely amazing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, chose. He didn't have to. He was not compelled to do it. To call the likes of you and me, every one, a dear brother or a sister. To become at one with the descendants of Abraham, the sons of Adam. And you know of what sort that family is. Disobedient from the first. Without exception, a shameful lot of transgressors. Not a one, by way of exception, in the whole human race, of whom it could be said, There's one of whom I'm justly proud. That's a man or a woman who has done everything that is pleasing to me. They've got nothing of which they need be ashamed. And that's good news, because present company included, there are many, many reasons why God the Son might not have willingly given himself and by way of his incarnation assumed and identified himself to the uttermost with us. You know that quote, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises," like the two that come after it, but I'll skip them for the sake of time. That quote, as is often true in the book of Hebrews, is just selected because he assumes that his audience knows the context. And where does it come from? Psalm 22. That very psalm I mentioned earlier in the worship that begins with those awesome words. There's where the word awesome can be used appropriately. Awesome words. First upon the lips of David, but ultimately upon the greater than David, the true Son of God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that context, Psalm 22 goes on to say, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And those are words that prophesy of the Christ. What he was willing to do and to assume in identifying with us as his brothers to secure our redemption, to become our Savior and our only High Priest, merciful and faithful in service to God. That's an amazing thing, congregation. It even means, if I may, just as a little aside by way of application, it reminds us that who is the chief singer among the people of God when we sing the Father's praises? Who is the foremost member of the family and household of God? Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, a sweet singer, more sweet than David. So that might stir you up to sing, so that you might link your voice, join your heart and tongue with your elder brother and friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to be among the congregation singing the praises of our God. If you remember that, boys and girls, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foresinger, the leading member of the choir, which is God's congregation, with whom he identifies himself completely as our dearest friend, that will give a little different angle of vision to our singing of God's praise. And so the first thing that the author of Hebrews underscores in the passage in respect to what we have in Christ as our great friend and high priest is that he was willing, not ashamed. Not ashamed to be identified with you and me in our sin and shame, in order to redeem us. The second thing that the author of Hebrews underscores is not simply that he identifies and is at one with us, a member of the same family, sharing our flesh and blood. God become man in order in that flesh and humanity to do the work of a priest. That's the second thing. In order, he is our friend, not only in his identifying himself with us, but in his priestly mercy on our behalf. Notice how he puts that. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by what? His death. He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, there's a lot there to unpack. What is the author of Hebrews saying? What is the role of a priest? Why did the priest? There are no Bible trivia questions. Everything in the Bible is very important. Why did the priests wear in their ministry before the altar a breastpiece that had inscribed upon it the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? Because it is the office of a priest in the name and on behalf and for the good of the people on whose behalf he ministers at the altar to represent his family, in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, representing you and me, his dear brothers and sisters, before God. And what was required of him? To do on behalf of and in the name, with the names of the people written upon his heart. Well, he was called to offer a sacrifice. Now, the language in our text, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, might well be rendered, as it is in the older English translations, might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that's a big word, propitiation. You know what it means. In order that by himself being the one who offers, and in our Lord's case, the one who is offered, he offers himself, and by the shedding of his blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sins, the shedding of his own blood, he might propitiate in the sense of cover our sins before and in the presence of God. And why do we need that? Because God is terribly displeased with all sinners who have offended against his most high majesty. To propitiate means to so act as to satisfy and suffer God's holy displeasure, what the scriptures sometimes refer to in awesome words, God's wrath against us because of our sin. Now here we have something rather remarkable. This one, the eternal Son of God, not ashamed to call you and me his brothers, sharing fully in our flesh and blood, is willing to be identified with us as himself a sinner, so to speak, and as himself worthy of that displeasure that was due us because of our sin. One of the things you have to watch out with in this term propitiation is that in doing so he rendered the Father loving. No, he didn't. The Father in love spared not his own Son. The Son in love was willing not to be spared. He delivered himself, gave himself up for us. If I was to use a fairly, it's not a very good analogy, but it's a true analogy. Let's say someone offends against you. I know a husband, a Christian, whose wife, foolishly, backing out of the driveway, drove the new car right into the oncoming path of a pickup and destroyed the new car. And she calls with tears in her voice on the telephone and tells her husband what's happened, and she's very afraid that he's going to be furious, which he was. The story goes on. The husband, knowing, not in any way diminishing the seriousness of her offense, says to himself, rather than wait for her to bring me roses in order to propitiate my displeasure with her, I'll buy her roses. to ensure her that in spite of the offense, she remains dearly loved. And this offense will not take away one smidgen of my readiness to give myself up for her. Now, can you imagine that the Son of God, in such great solidarity, with such heartfelt affection, with such deep, wide, and incomprehensibly great mercy that is compassion, should see us in our need and be prepared to be himself a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to enter into the depths of what was rightfully due to us and to take it in our place to secure our redemption. And I love those words there where the writer of Hebrews says, "And for this reason, by his death, he destroys him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You know, congregation, that the greatest fear that stems from the awareness that God is holy and I'm a sinner who has offended and has no claim upon his mercy is that God would not show us mercy. And it isn't that the author of Hebrews is telling us that Satan has any power over us or hold upon us, or that the propitiatory work of Christ was made to Satan and not by God for himself and to himself. But he is reminding these Hebrew Christians, what's the worst that your adversaries and their prince, the great adversary of God and of us all, the accuser, Satan, can bring against you? It's not dispossessing you of your worldly goods. Fear not him who is able to destroy the body. Fear rather him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. He can't touch you. And when he brings his accusations, don't forget, Satan means adversary, accuser. And he says, you call these people your brothers, members of your family? You think these people are worthy? They're worthy of death. They've sinned. They've offended. They must pay. The wages of sin are death. And that's true. It's entirely true. And there is no enemy more fearful than death. Not even the shedding of our own blood. But death is a sign of that which is the most fearful enemy of all. No accident, it's called the Grim Reaper. There's great fear in death. You know, our world does everything it can to deny it. Papers it over. Let's just not talk about it. I think it was the comedian Woody Allen, of all people, who gave it true testimony when he said, "I'm not afraid of death. Just don't wish to be there when it happens." Or maybe another statement I read not long ago which said this: "It's too bad that when I die I can't attend my own funeral. They say such nice things these days about those who have died." Why is that mentioned? Because if there's nothing said about the Christ who has conquered death, it's a very sad affair. There's nothing that can answer to the reality of the pain and loss that death represents. Now, who is able, such a friend of such as you and me, whom he calls his brothers, to deliver us from the fear of death, but our great merciful high priest, who faced death for us, for the joy that was set before him, suffering its shame? And that leads me, congregation, to the last thing he tells us about this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only that he identifies with us, not ashamed to call us his brothers, not only that he comes in our flesh to do for us that work of propitiation, that satisfies God's just displeasure with our sins, restores us to favor and communion with God, and crushes the head of the serpent and steals from death its sting. It can no longer harm us when we're in Christ and He is our merciful high priest and friend. The last thing He reminds them of is of His wonderful sympathy for those who are His friends. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. You see how this speaks to the Hebrew Christians? They were being tempted. Why should we continue? Is it worthwhile? At what cost must we follow in the wake of our Lord Jesus Christ? What will we have to endure to make this possible? Well, don't forget, says the author of Hebrews, your champion, the author of your salvation, your good friend and high priest, merciful, He too was one who suffered when He was tempted. And He is able to help. He understands. He is sympathetic. He's not untouched or unmoved by your pain, your affliction, your loss. You know, of course, it's true in human experience too, that no one can really speak to another in the context of great loss. In a manner of speaking, since we can speak from the Word of God, and God by His Spirit and Word can comfort. But there's that difficulty of saying, I understand. I've been there. Let me just illustrate it this way. My mother's mother, my grandmother, lost a little boy at the age of 2, suddenly. The surgery didn't go well. Got an infection, he died. Billy. Later, the Lord gave my grandmother and grandfather another boy, and they called him William. She once said to me, when she was in her mid-90s, I'll never forget it. She said, Cornell, you know, there has not been a day in my life that I didn't remember with a sense of sadness little Billy. I was struck by that. It reminded me of a story my mother told of when she was a little girl and lost that younger brother. She said it was 6 months to the day she was counting before her mother laughed again. And that was a thrilling day, she said, for herself and her siblings. Weeping tarries for a night, joy comes in the morning. What I'm getting at is, if she would come alongside a mother who knew a pain almost too much to bear, the loss of a little one, she could say, I too have suffered something like, I know whereof you speak. Now, the author of Hebrews says, it's not that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our brother and merciful high priest, has suffered in all the ways in which you and I suffer. No, as a matter of fact, He's known more pain, more grief, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Because He's the King of glory, who took the lowly position of one worthy of death, who identified with the circumstance of being under the felt impression that God is against me, and yet He trusted into His Father's hands. He committed His spirit. He clung with hope to the promise made to Him. And He was tempted, if it be possible, there's some other way to secure these friends of mine's their redemption. Show me the way, and I shall take it. But there was no other way. He knows what it is to live in a sinful world, broken, and crushed under the curse and judgment of God. There's no greater loss that any person could possibly suffer in this life than the loss that he was willing to take for us as our merciful high priest. That's why that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," says, if you're in deep need and in a state of great sorrow, you go to your sympathetic high priest. He knows from the inside out what it is to suffer and to be tempted in his suffering. Don't you see how powerfully that spoke to that Hebrew Christian congregation? Is it worth it? Is Christ worthy that we should continue steadfast in our profession, not letting loose this anchor of our soul? And they were up against it. It's not really possible for us, many of us, to realize what these Hebrew Christians were facing. But he holds before them, he doesn't hold before them some idle promise that in this life everything's going to go swimmingly and you'll be carried to heaven on a flowery bed of ease and there will be no trouble along the way. But he does hold before them a Christ who is worth everything that it may cost, if, God forbid, necessary, that we should cling and remain steadfast in the profession of the hope that is ours in Him. What a friend, says the author of Hebrews, you have in Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are really unable to plumb the depths or embrace the extent of the friendship, of the rich mercy of our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was not ashamed to call us his brothers, that he was willing to make that awesome sacrifice of himself, a sacrifice of atonement, that he was willing to endure and did endure in our place all of that which he suffered, being tempted, yet without sin. May we be a people who look to him, who find in him a consolation and a help. May we look always to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, on our behalf endured the cross, suffering its shame. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.